Turn with me this morning to Psalm 72, your copy of God's Word, Psalm 72. I'll read this entire psalm, and we will consider God's Word together this morning. Psalm 72. While you're turning there, let me ask you to be in prayer for Ronnie Hughes, Larry Hughes' brother. Had a heart attack yesterday. Had to take him up to Spartanburg Regional, so they're treating him there. Family can't be with him while they wait for COVID test results and whatnot. So pray for Ronnie, pray for Larry, pray for their families, for God to be merciful to them. And let me lead us into a moment of prayer, praying for that and other needs of our church. Father in heaven, again, we approach you because you're the King of kings and Lord of lords. And all creation is in your hands, and your people are in your hands. And you take care of your creation, and in a special manner, you take care of your church. And we thank you for that. And so we pray this morning that you would show mercy to different folks in our church and different needs that they have. We think especially of Ronnie Hughes, Larry's brother, suffering this heart attack yesterday. Thank you that it wasn't worse. And I pray that he would recover. I pray if there's ailments that need to be addressed, that they'd be able to do that. He could be back with his family again soon. I pray, as we often do, pray this for all of our folks and ourselves as well. Anytime we face the shortness, the brevity of life, the fragility of life, Lord, may we think on you, our Creator. May we remember our Creator, and may we fear him and keep his commandments. And I pray Ronnie would do that. I pray that we would all do that as we consider the purpose for which we are made, and that we owe you everything. So I pray for him and his family. They know that grace during this time. We pray for the ministries that our church is connected with, and thank you for the privilege of supporting other churches and mission works. We pray for Grover Timms this morning at the Fulton Church and the elders that help shepherd that congregation, the deacons that care for the property and do works of mercy and benevolence, and the folks that worship there. Would you be at work among them? Would you be at work to strengthen them, to shape them by your word, to breathe upon them by your spirit? So that people will grow, that new folks may come, that unbelievers may get saved. And please meet their every need. Encourage Grover and help him, the others there, to be faithful in that ministry. We think of Matt Patrick serving at Wofford College. We thank you for his faithful ministry. Thank you for giving them a child. And be pleased to give them the rest they need, the clear mind, and help them to serve well in new circumstances, to make the most of it. Use it to the glory of God. For Gerald and Debbie May across the seas in Japan, supporting churches there and working with, you know, the Christian Academy and other ministries, provide for them, guide them, help them to use each moment well, and would they know your grace, and would they use all those gifts and talents you've given them and the many ministry opportunities they have there. And bless that land with more and more knowledge of the gospel, more people saved, more churches established. As we come now to your word, open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, speak to us. May Christ be precious to us. Help us to behold wonderful things in your word, to believe them, to obey them, and to give you the glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 72, let's hear the word of the Lord. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Saba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. May grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. May the crops flourish like Lebanon and thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Today is Palm Sunday, the day that commemorates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Both songs that the ladies played reflected on that event. And when you read the Gospels, you might jump into any part of the Gospels, and you'll find Jesus traveling around through the towns of Israel, Galilee in the north, Judea in the south. But each Gospel has a turning point where Jesus begins his final journey towards Jerusalem. And that culminates with him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and being hailed as king. The people spread their cloaks on the road. They wave palm branches and they proclaim, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And then the rest of the Gospels tell the story of Jesus' final week leading up to his crucifixion on Good Friday. Now, it's common on Palm Sundays to preach from the Gospels. I think I've done that each year that I've been here. I was tempted to do it today, just pause the series on the Psalms and look at one of those passages. But interestingly, this psalm, which I was already planning to do for today, works very well for Palm Sunday. Perhaps you notice as I read the psalm how much attention is given to kingship and rule. The psalm opens with the request, "Endow the king with your justice, O God." It speaks of his rule from sea to sea, verse 8. The other kings of the earth, verses 10 and 11, bring tribute to this king. And the psalm culminates there in verse 17. All nations will be blessed through him. So if Palm Sunday is all about Jesus' identity as king, well, let's consider what Psalm 72 has to say about biblical kingship. The Psalm 72 here, you may have noticed, it bears the heading of Solomon, which means either it was written by Solomon or it was written for him, perhaps by his father David. Maybe you notice that last phrase in the psalm, the prayers of Jesse, David, the son of Jesse, end here. This wraps up another collection of Davidic psalms and prayers. Now, when you read 1 Kings, that's the Old Testament book that tells you about the reign of King Solomon. We know his reign began well. That's the picture you get from this psalm, especially from where you find this psalm in the book as a whole. Follow these threads. The king in this psalm cares for the weak. And that's the same picture we were given of a good king in Psalm 41. Psalm 41 closes book one. And there David celebrates his triumph over his enemies. Despite the opposition, God has established him as king. He's blessed, thinks Psalm 1. God is pleased with him. God delights in him. Again, Psalm 1, the man who delights in the law of the Lord. So why does God establish David? Because David delights in the law of God. He submits to God's son. Well, now we come to Psalm 72. Again, this closes book two. This king cares for the weak. The point is that Solomon, as David's son, he's going to continue this righteous reign that represents God's rule over his people. No matter how much time goes by, God is still king over his people. And as this psalm comes to a culmination, again, that verse 17 we've already hinted at, we find all the nations being blessed through this king. As the king delights in obeying God, God's whole creation and God's people are going to enjoy the blessings of this just reign. However, we also know from 1 Kings, don't we, that Solomon's reign did not end well. And the reigns of the kings who came after him, most of them, it didn't go well for them either. And eventually the whole nation went into exile because of their disobedience to God's law. And I've argued in this series, it was at that time, as the exile drew to a close, that the Psalter received its final form, inspired by God, but put into this final form, this order of the Psalms here. It came about at that time. And perhaps those editors, perhaps those collectors, those Israelites who were living with no visible king on the throne, perhaps they wanted to tell us what kind of king we really need. Hadn't gotten the king they needed ultimately. And they wanted to show us, here's the king we really need, and here's the kind of subjects we ought to be. And so as we come to Psalm 72 this morning on Palm Sunday, we get to live this side of the cross. We know who fulfills the ideal, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see from this psalm what kind of king we need and what kind of subjects we need to be. Let me develop that along four lines going throughout the psalm. First, Jesus is a just king, and we need him to save us. So the psalm opens with this prayer, verse 1, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. As David and Solomon think about the progress of God's kingdom, when they think about how can we represent God in our reign, here's their number one request. Endow us with justice and righteousness. Words that communicate the idea of just judgments, right decisions. These are the core values of God's kingdom. And this very matches very well what Solomon prayed for himself when he became king. What did he ask for? Not riches, but he asked God, give your servant a discerning heart so I can distinguish between right and wrong. Solomon wanted to govern God's people well. That's what he prays for here at the beginning of this psalm. Now, depending on your translation, this includes even the NIV that I'm using, it may sound like the next verses are further prayers. May God do this. Hebrew verbs can be a little tricky to translate, so they could go as prayers, or we could translate them as results. If God answers the prayer of verse 1, then here's what the reign will look like. That's the direction I'm inclined to take it. Though I think the main point works either way because this is the embodiment of the ideal. But let's ask that question. What kind of reign results from a king whom God endows with justice and righteousness? Well, verse 2 reads, then he will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. If God endows the king with justice and righteousness, then his judgments will be just and righteous. You see, in Israel's government, the king is the highest judge. He is responsible for the righteous function of the court system. This takes us all the way back deeper into the Old Testament. In Exodus 13, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, he watches Moses. How does Moses spend his days when we're not actively traveling throughout the wilderness? Well, Moses spends his whole day settling disputes among the people. So he sets up in the morning, he takes his seat, and the people come to him. He hears their cases, he decides, he renders judgment. And Jethro sees this and basically says, you're going to burn out doing this. Appoint elders who can judge smaller groups of people, and they can bring the more difficult cases to you. So basically a graded court system. This has proven influential in history and even in Presbyterian church government. Well, by the time you get to Israel's monarchy, where they have a king, the king is at the top of the system. That's why you read about David and Solomon settling cases. Probably the best story associated with Solomon, right? His judgment on who gets the living baby between the two women. Well, what I want you to notice from the section here, the king's supposed to be a judge, justice, just and righteous. Notice then the special attention given to how the king judges the needy. Look at verse 4. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. So the afflicted here, these are those who are in a wretched condition, those who are needy, those who are poor, most likely those who are economically disadvantaged. And the word translated defend, it just more generally means judge. The king should judge the poor fairly. He should make sure they get fair treatment. You see, the tendency exists in court systems for favor to be given to the rich and powerful, and for the poor then to be mistreated because perhaps they lack the ability to do anything about it. And in Israel, the king's job was to make sure this doesn't happen. So look out for the poor and needy. Now, you may be wondering at this point, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say we must favor neither the rich nor the poor? Yes, it does. Leviticus 19:15 says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Likewise, Exodus 23, verses 2 and 3 read, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. So there's the principle. However, Exodus 23 goes on to say, do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt. So while impartial judgment is the standard, that is the overarching standard, the Bible also recognizes that there is more temptation for those in power to mistreat the poor and to oppress foreigners rather than the other way around. So this is a both and situation. Yes, the principle is fairness, but there is a special attention given to where it's most likely to be abused, the treatment of the poor and needy. So where are we going with this? A couple directions. Here's the first thing I want us to see under this point. There is a sense in which we must see ourselves as poor and needy. Now, again, maybe you're wondering, hey, well, wait a minute. Is this song going to talk about how we treat the poor and needy? Yes, it is. We'll get to that in a moment. But step one is to see ourselves as poor and needy. So listen again to that last verse I read from Exodus 23. Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be a foreigner because you were foreigners in Egypt. Every Christian should know what it's like to be poor and needy. For we are all poor and needy before God. Now, perhaps you're not poor economically, but we are all poor spiritually. This is why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That phrase, poor in spirit, it's actually rooted in the Psalms. It refers to those who depend on God alone, whose only hope for deliverance from oppressors is God himself. It's no accident then that Satan would be described as the accuser of God's people. He comes after God's people to accuse them of their sins. You need Jesus Christ to defend you from those accusations. And he will do that because he is righteous. He paid for your sins. He obeyed in your place. And he is gracious. He will give you this benefit as a gift. So just as there are those who go each day, not knowing where their next meal will come from, not knowing where they'll sleep that night, we should all have a sense of that experience spiritually before God, because apart from him, we have nothing and can obtain nothing. So he's a just king. We need him to save us, to defend us. Let's come then to the second section. Jesus is a powerful king, and we must submit to him. We get that from verse 8. This is the second prayer. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Notice how extensive that language is. Jesus rules from sea to sea, from the river, whatever that river might be, to the ends of the earth. So if the first prayer is, God, endow your king with justice, here we pray, establish your king's authority. And what will happen when God does that? Well, again, I'm going to take verses 9 through 11 as the results. Then the desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Saba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. So if God establishes this king, there will be a universal reign. All nations will serve him. And that verb there at the end of verse 11, serve, that often indicates worship in the Old Testament. It was used for Israel in the Exodus as they went from being slaves to serving God at his mountain, to worshiping the Lord God. This ideal king, he will take possession of the nations, and he will turn them into worshipers of the one true God. And so my question in this short section is very simple. Have you submitted to this king? Remember, our natural inclination is to rebel against him. Psalm 2, it says the nations are conspiring against the king. They're plotting to rebel against his authority. Do you submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're a Christian, do you submit to his word? Do you submit to all of it? And I don't mean do you submit perfectly, but do you submit to the entire Bible? Not just the parts where we read it. Okay, yeah, that matches what I'm inclined to do. The whole thing. Are there any areas of obedience that are off limits or where you've been stiff-arming God? We must submit to Jesus' authority. He's powerful, and therefore we must bow the knee to him. So let's come to the third idea then. From verses 12 to 14, Jesus is a merciful king, and we must imitate his mercy. These verses return to the theme of the king's treatment of the needy and afflicted. So this is how we know this isn't just some one-off statement in this psalm being cherry-picked. This is a central theme of Psalm 72, how the king treats the needy and the afflicted. If he's going to enjoy what we just saw in verses 8 through 11, then this is what his reign will look like, verses 12 through 14. So these aren't just results, these are conditions. If you're going to have this universal authority, this is what the king will look like. From verses 12 to 14, he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Now, we've already established when the psalm opened, this is what Jesus does. This is how he treats his people in mercy and compassion. So here's what we need to see in this central section. The duties that are stated here are duties that God lays upon all of his people. This isn't just for the king or a particular section of time. These are duties God gives to all his people. Deuteronomy 15:11 reads, there will always be poor people in the land. That's the verse Jesus cited, by the way, in John's gospel. And sometimes we read that and we say, okay, see, there's always going to be poor people. No matter what you do, you're never going to get rid of the problem of poverty. So don't get too invested in trying. Listen to the rest of the verse. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. It's the exact opposite application. Because you'll never get rid of poverty, you always have poor people around that you can help. Therefore, be generous and open-handed. Never stop helping them. Never limit your generosity, because there will always be needs that you can meet. Now, how does this connect to kingship? Well, when a person became king in Israel, he was supposed to make himself a copy of the law so that he could read it and obey it. He would read verses like what we just read. And one of the reasons was so that the king would not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or the left. Here's the point. The king was obligated to obey the same law that was laid upon the people. So the people were to care for the poor, and so was their king. In fact, it's not just, okay, the king has to care for the poor, he'll set a good example, and we should imitate that example. It's actually the opposite. Once again, the king shouldn't think, oh, I'm above these obligations. They're laid on all the people, and so therefore on the king as well, when he becomes king. And we find the same emphasis on helping the poor repeated in the New Testament. So when Paul went to Jerusalem, he had his gospel approved, so to speak, accredited by the church leaders there. So he said, this is what I've been going around preaching. And the church leaders in Jerusalem said, yeah, we approve that. All we ask is that you continue to remember the poor. Paul says, that was the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Paul and the other apostles viewed care of the poor as a direct result of gospel preaching. It's very interesting that when Paul goes to get the gospel approved, make sure he's got the orthodox message right, they're like, you got that, just make sure you don't forget to care for the poor. It's a direct result. Why? Why is that? Why that connection? Because, as we've already said, when you know that you are poor and needy spiritually, when we know that, it will move us to be compassionate towards those who are poor and needy economically. Once again, we know what it's like to be dependent. We know what it's like to receive something we don't deserve, that in some ways we may squander. But having received that, we want to share it with others. The same logic animates Paul's drive to collect an offering from the churches of Macedonia for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Here he'll appeal to Christ because that's our ultimate standard, whom we love. But he commends the Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Why? Why were they so generous? Paul goes on to say, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now that last verse, it's talking about spiritual poverty. It's talking about spiritual riches, how through Christ we become rich spiritually. But what does it produce in those who receive such riches? Overflowing joy and generosity, even in the midst of material poverty. So if we have received mercy from our King, then we must receive or show mercy towards others. Now, I acknowledge this can be hard to do. Perhaps you're inclined in this direction. You're like, yes, this is what I want to do. I want to help everyone. And the task just seems overwhelming. Whatever I go out and do today or tomorrow, it'll be a drop in the bucket. That's where I'd say it'd be wise to take a few minutes, think and pray, sit down at your computer, find a local ministry that you could support in tangible ways, where you can see exactly where your resources are going and what needs they're meeting. So think Miracle Hill. Think the Spartanburg Soup Kitchen. You know exactly what to do and how it will help actually make an impact. This will also be the kind of activity you'll find it's easy to get your children or your grandchildren excited about, because they can participate in it. They can put their hands on this and they can help you gather and distribute this food. Maybe you hear something like this and you're like, yes, that's a good idea. I want to see our church doing something tangible in this idea, in this area. In which I'd say, if you have a good idea, share it with your deacons. Pull one of them aside and say, hey, could we work together to organize something like this? They may love that idea and take it and run with it and get the whole church involved. Maybe at the station of life you're in, either because of work or retirement, you've got a lot of time on your hands, more time than others do. In this case, you could partner with a local school. You could help teach children in the area how to read. You could be a tutor in that area or help them with other study skills. Why do that? Studies have shown there is a connection between literacy rates, high school dropout rates, and future crime. So when you help someone learn to read, you are helping with these large problems that seem so overwhelming. You actually can make a tangible difference in someone's life. Now, again, maybe you say, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. I mean, this sounds like social gospel. I can only appeal to the connection that the Bible itself makes. In the verses we have just read, there is a connection between spiritual poverty and helping the materially poor. The Bible makes that connection. Social gospel is denying the spiritual need for redemption. That's saying, hey, don't worry about that gospel stuff. Just go out there and improve society. And maybe the only thing you've ever seen of ministries like this is people who do that, and they want everybody to know that they're doing that. And that causes maybe some resistance there, a little bit of bristling. Well, social gospel is denying the gospel, denying that the poor even have a spiritual need. Trust me, I've met poor people who were as proud and rebellious as a rich person. That's why we preach the gospel to everyone, because everyone needs the gospel so they will be saved. But keep in mind, there is an opposite danger as well, and that is that we would neglect an essential element of Christian obedience, namely helping the poor, needy, and afflicted. We may have a too small view of the Christian's involvement in his community. Remember, God established the eldership to pray, to preach the gospel, to shepherd the flock. He also established the diaconate so there would be ministries of mercy, well done, alongside that of the spiritual care of the church. So don't let any kind of debates that go on in society about, well, how do we do this and what's the best way to use money, just whatever your view of that is, don't let it obscure the very basic commands we are given in this psalm. And let me come then to this last idea and we will conclude. Jesus is an eternal king, and we must give him all glory. Look at verse 15. That's the last prayer in this psalm. Long may he live. Now, I'll grant you, that's not a prediction of resurrection. But knowing how our true king went, knowing how it ended for him a week after Palm Sunday, less than a week after Palm Sunday, knowing that he went to his death to save these enemies, we can see how this might just point in that direction. This ideal king that God gives us, well, long may he live. Why? Because God will raise him to life and he will reign eternally in accordance with these ideals. And what will be the result? Look at the end of verse 17. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. And by the way, there's that word blessed again from Psalm 1. The good life, the happy, holy life. The language here is really similar to the promise God made to Abraham. The whole world, Abraham, is going to be blessed through your children. Well, ultimately, that child, we knew it would be a king from David's seed. Well, that king has come. He has lived, he has died, he has risen again. He's done it to give us the blessings of salvation. He will bless us. He will bless his church when we imitate these ideals. And maybe as we close, all this talk of kings makes you wish, man, Sure wish we had some rulers like this in our land. Yeah, that would be nice. But let's remember, we do have a king. He reigns over us. He forms this character in us. He is the king we need. Israel had no king on the throne when they stuck this psalm where they did, so that all of God's people to come would know you always have a king. So let's imitate him. Let's trust in him. Let's worship him as we wait for him to return. Let's pray together.